Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Luke. Now, we've been watching as the Lord has been revealing himself to us through his word in the book of Luke. And this week we come to chapter 8. And I find chapter 8 to be somewhat of an eclectic chapter. It's kind of a lot of different ideas all bound up into one chapter. But I love the way that he reveals a few things to us about what the church is and about what it means to follow after Jesus. And in this chapter, we're going to begin to see how we follow Jesus and who follows Jesus and what that means for us when we follow Jesus. And so let's turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 1. And read with me there in verse 1 where it says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God." Isn't the kingdom of God glad tidings? So Jesus wasn't a hellfire and brimstone kind of preacher. Jesus wasn't sharing despair and frustration. Jesus wasn't sharing hopelessness. And, you know, when I listened to the different political views during the election, I heard two specifically different views of our nation. One of, this is as good as it's going to get. Sorry, guys, tough luck. Stick with the old program. And two was, let's make things better. Those are the two. I mean, to boil them down to their brass tacks, I mean, that was the two different points of view in our presidential race. One group saying, everything's fine, we've got this under control, leave it alone. It was like the Jews saying, hey, everything's fine, we've got this under control, we don't need any help, we're okay. Then you had another group during the presidential election saying, let's make this place great again, let's change things, we want to make it better, we want to improve, because this is terrible and we don't like it the way it is. And that was like the followers of Christ saying, hey, we're not comfortable. And as you saw in the election, so we have seen in God's word, when the establishment is challenged by someone who wants to shake things up and improve them, things get nasty. And the Jews got nasty. And they started twisting the words of Christ. And the message of Christ was one of what? He says it very clearly here, that he went forth preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is a good thing. God's kingdom is glad tidings. Now, if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, you've perhaps heard someone say, yeah, I'd accept Jesus, except for it's, you know, it's such a downer. I can't do drugs and I can't drink and I can't sleep around. And they look at it like it's such a downer. There's so much stuff I just can't do anymore. And I look at them perplexed. It's like, what, you can't have a hangover? You can't get STDs? You can't break people's hearts? You can't, I mean, have you thought about the words coming out of your mouth right now? You can't destroy your life addicted to substances that will control your mind and your abilities to function? Those things weren't to hurt you. Those things were definitely not to mistreat you or take away all the fun out of life. I have never known a single person who got drunk on a Saturday night to have fun on Sunday morning. I've never, ever seen anybody who slept around and break all of everybody's hearts and feel good about it and have a lasting relationship and feel fulfilled. Never. I've never met a drug addict who was fulfilled and who didn't destroy every aspect of their life. I've never met somebody who was a thief or a liar who was fulfilled. I've never met anybody who lived in sin constantly live a fulfilled life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is a proper statement to say, get a life! And to follow it up with, get Jesus. And so when people come and they think that Jesus is there to hurt you, or to keep you from having fun. Actually, Jesus is here because he wants us to have the best. He wants you to have an awesome relationship with your spouse. And he wants the sexual relationship between you and your spouse to be amazing. And if you will follow the rules that he has given you, you're going to have the best sexual experience ever. And he wants you to have a good relationship with other people. And if you don't lie and cheat and steal, guess what? You're going to have good relationships with your neighbors and your friends. And he wants you. He wants you to make good decisions and have a good experience. How many of you have ever forgotten a so-called good experience because you were too loaded or drunk or whatever it was? Anybody? It's really sad, isn't it? Supposedly you had a great time. You just can't remember it. Then what good was it? Matter of fact, it's less good than you think because now you have a hangover or whatever is going on the next day. So not only do you not remember the supposedly great time you had, but you're paying for it anyway, both financially and in your body. But God says, I want you to enjoy life and I want you to remember how you enjoyed it. I want you to experience all that I have for you. I want you to know that things are good. And what does he say? He says he came preaching and bringing the glad tidings. I think if we're really going to bring glad tidings, we have to live the glad tidings. And I want to challenge you as a Christian to live glad tidings. To live the awesome experience of being in Christ. To live in that monogamous relationship with your spouse. To live in that place where you have joy and peace, patience and kindness and gentleness, and your life is marked by one of just shining bright with the joy of Christ. That's what he wants from us. Don't be one of those people, hey, how you doing?
I hate you.
And then they go through this whole thing of, you know, don't be that person. That's not the church. That's not what Christ has. So Christ came preaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. So we see immediately that we have the 12 apostles. Remember, one of them was an evil, evil man. One of them was the betrayer. One of them was Judas. Now, I want you to just consider this for just a second. Jesus knew Judas was his betrayer. Jesus knew that Judas was going to do something terrible. Jesus knew that Judas would never fully give his heart over to him. So why did he stick it out with Judas? Why not just call him out and say, hey, you're fired, buddy, get out of here. I know who you are, Judas Iscariot. How many of you, if you knew at the outset that your spouse was going to cheat on you and break your heart, would just say, I'm never going to marry this person? How many of you would say, I don't want to have anything to do with that person? Wouldn't you if you knew that they were going to stab you in the back and break your heart? But Jesus didn't. Why not? Because he loved Judas. Do you realize that Jesus gave Judas every chance to do what was right? Jesus gave Judas every chance for him to learn and to hear the gospel. And the more he heard the good tidings and the more he heard Jesus preach, the harder his heart got. But then the greater his condemnation became. Because as Jesus did these great works and as Jesus did these great things and as Jesus loved him and ministered to him and this man hardened his heart towards Christ, his condemnation grew and grew and grew. I got to tell you, if you're in the ministry for any length of time, you're going to see people that you respected, people that you thought were one of the 12, people you thought were in leadership or running the church even sometimes, people who you respect and looked up to, who maybe counseled you and taught you, people who are in charge of you might leave the ministry, might completely fumble in their walk. They might completely turn away from the gospel and run away and completely give themselves over to the enemy. And if you're in the church long enough, you're going to see this. Remember, we don't attach ourselves to people. We attach ourselves to who? To Jesus Christ. People will fail. How many of you, since you've received Jesus, have failed? Okay, good. Some liars, you didn't raise your hands. We've all failed. We all mess up. And yet, Christ continues to give us chance after chance after chance. And there are some times in the ministry where I allow people to continue, and I give them chance after chance. Now, there are certain requirements that Christ has for serving in the ministry, and those requirements must be met. Judas apparently met those requirements outwardly, although his heart was inwardly corrupt. And so Jesus allowed him to continue, giving him another opportunity and another opportunity, and he gave him great control and power in the ministry. Do you realize that Judas was a treasurer? He kept the money box. He was the guy who was in charge of all of the funds. By the way, Jesus wasn't some poor pauper. A lot of people think that Jesus was... There's two really terrible extremes. Jesus was either really rich, or he was, and he wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. Or Jesus was such a poor person, he was worse off than Gandhi. And the answer is neither. He had enough money to merit having a treasurer. How many of you have ever been broke? How many of you have ever been so broke you didn't know what you were going to eat? How many of you at that time needed an accountant? You laugh because when you have no money, you don't need an accountant. What you need is help. Jesus had an accountant. He had a treasurer. What does that mean? He had enough money that it needed to be managed. Remember when Jesus sent out the pairs, he said, take no extra money in your belts. So they had enough to take not just what they needed, but to take extra. When you look at Jesus and his ministry, he said, yes, I haven't set up an earthly kingdom. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. He was referring to property. I'm not building an earthly kingdom. I'm not setting up a center of operations. I'm not buying a house. I'm going to turn it into some offices where I'm going to have a little throne room and I'm going to begin. No, that's not what it was about. It wasn't about here. Doesn't mean he was completely broke. Doesn't mean that he wasn't able to support himself. So Jesus had Judas, and here he is, one of the 12, and they're following. And then certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Demon-possessed women. Demon-possessed women. That's exactly what he's talking about. And then people who were really sick that Jesus had healed. And so Mary called Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. Man, she was messed up. She was messed up. Seven demons. I mean, that's pretty messed up. And then Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. So Herod's steward, the guy who, his butler, his go-to guy, his wife became a Christian. And he's there serving Herod. And Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Notice who's providing for Christ. They're taking of their own finances and of their own food and of their own clothing and their own cloth and materials and everything else, and they're providing for the needs of Christ and his disciples. And what you see here is one of the first and one of the beginning signs of what the church was going to look like. And I want you to write that on that first line. The church of Jesus. Now, Jesus' church technically began at Pentecost, if you remember. But you start to see him forming this idea that there's the apostles and there's the servants and the people who just wanted to serve Jesus. And you have this idea that they're all following him around, sharing the gospel, and they're bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom. And this is an amazing idea because you have Jesus and he's sharing and he's preaching, and you have the apostles who are ministering, and they have their respective jobs. One of them is obviously the treasurer. One of them, and there are a few of them, are kind of the bouncers. Remember, they kept the children from Jesus. They would try to make sure that Jesus wasn't getting overwhelmed by people. Many times they tried to crush Jesus, and so they had to hold back the crowd. You have a couple of them that were kind of overseeing some of the other disciples and the other people. And then you have these women that were taking of their substance. Now, it's interesting because the women, many of them were married. So Joanna, the wife of Chuza, where is she getting her money from? Probably Chuza. Okay. So she's taking their finances and using those for the ministry for Christ, which is kind of awesome. It says out of her substance. Now, what was her substance? Who was working in the family? And she's following Jesus. Who's working? Her husband. So it's not as if the husbands were negative towards Christ. It's not as if the husbands did not love Christ or want to follow him, but they had to what? They had to work. There's a lot of times where there are things that I would like to do that I cannot do because I have to work. He who does not work will not eat. And so sometimes I'm out and I'm working and somebody says, hey, pastor, can we meet tomorrow at around noon? I'm like, nope. We can meet at 6 or 7. Oh, that's really late. Why so late? Because I got to go to work. So, I mean, you can come find me at some, I tell you what, come out to Cedars-Sinai Hospital over there in Hollywood and we can meet there at around noon. That's really far. Yeah, well, that's where I'm going to be tomorrow. So, I mean, if that's where you, if you really need it to be tomorrow, I'm open to making my schedule open, but you got to realize. So you can see that these women, it wasn't just as if these women were the dedicated ones and their husbands were deadbeats. It was that they were both working together to both support the ministry and the needs of Christ. And some were able to follow Christ wherever he went. And some had to stay home and work and do other things. And I find many times it's that way in the ministry still. Where my wife gets to stay at home with our kids in homeschool. And she gets to call the ladies up and she gets to minister and do other things. And I have to go to work. And then I have to wait till after work. And that's okay. And maybe you as a husband or you don't have the ability to go out and serve full time in the ministry because you have to work and God hasn't called you quite yet to full time ministry, and that's okay. And maybe you ladies, you have the opportunity to serve, and I want to challenge you, serve for your families. Represent your family in the ministry. You know, there's lots of opportunities throughout the week, especially serving in the bookstore and serving on the prayer chain and serving by coming in and ministering to different people, and there's lots to be done. But if you have the ability to serve Jesus and to follow him around all day while your husband works, and you should take God up on that opportunity. I've always tried to work hard to make sure my wife didn't have to work a full-time job. It's not always possible, but as long as I can, I'm going to keep that up because I want her to have the ability to be one of these ladies who follow Jesus all the time. And when the kids are older and she doesn't need as much one-on-one time with them, then that gives her the opportunity to minister in other ways. And that'll be awesome when that comes. But I challenge you to serve. They served both physically, they served financially, they served and they just followed Jesus. And what made them so dedicated to Christ? Notice the composition was people who had been freed from demons and people who had been healed of infirmities. When Christ does something in your life and you recognize it, there's only one thing you want to do afterwards. And what is that? Serve him. Follow him. Sadly, many people, they've never realized the forgiveness of Christ. They've never realized the transformation of Christ. And what I mean by that is there are many people out there who they didn't feel like there was much to change. They didn't feel like they were messed up. They thought that they had it all together. And so there was never really a transformation. Good friend of mine, Willis Bontrager, he was a really nice, neat guy. He was 85 when I met him. And he was born Amish, raised Mennonite. So by the time that he found Calvary Chapel in the state of Indiana, I think he was, if I'm not mistaken, 70 years old. He had never kissed any woman besides his wife. He had never looked at pornography, never said a bad word, never had a drop of alcohol, never once touched drugs, never watched a bad TV show or went to the movies. None of that stuff. Never done any of that stuff. And that night when he went to that Calvary Chapel there in the state of Indiana, he poured out his heart before the Lord and said, I am unworthy more than any gangbanger or any other evil person. And he gave his heart to Christ because he had never done that. And his testimony was, he would tell me, you know, Leon, I needed Jesus more than anybody else in that room that night. He went around as a missionary for the rest of his life until he died. He would just go on one mission trip after another. He went to India. He went to Nicaragua. He went everywhere he could. He just would go on one mission trip after another. He says, I wasted enough of my life on myself. It's time to give my life back to Jesus. And he would not stop until he died. And that was awesome. Some people said, you're wearing yourself out. You're going to die sooner. He goes, hey, if I die in the mission field, that would be the greatest compliment ever. He was a really neat guy, Willis. Because he had been transformed by Christ, he gave his heart over to him. And you couldn't stop the guy. And granted, he was 80-something years old. And he would come down and he wouldn't be able to do physical labor. But you know he would do it? He would tell the younger guys, hey, grab that wheelbarrow, bring it over here. Now take that wheel off. Use those pair of pliers over there and take off that wheel. Now let's grease up that bearing so that it rolls better for you. And he would walk the guys step by step on how to fix things and how to do things. And then he would encourage all of us. And he would just go around praying for people the whole time. I mean, the entire time there, he was just an encourager and someone who would build you up in the faith. And that man made a huge impact on my life by just showing up. And I want to challenge you tonight that maybe you haven't felt the transformation of Jesus. Jesus said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. And I want to challenge you to recognize that Christ wants to do an amazing transformation in your life. And hopefully you can recognize that. Hopefully you'll let him. And if you will let him, then let Jesus transform you and then serve him. Dedicate your life to him. And so we see this church, and there we see a number of different individuals. Number one, the first group that we saw was who? We saw Jesus, the leader of his church, okay? And today you could consider that there's a specific individual preaching and teaching, right? And usually that's the pastor. Sometimes there's a group of teaching pastors, and then you have the apostles, the guys who are helping him lead the church. And then you have some of the servants within the church who had been transformed by the renewing of their minds through Christ Jesus. And then you have in verse 4, and there was a great multitude who had gathered, and they had come to him from every city. And he spoke. Now, in the church, normally, you'll have a specific group of people who serve, and the rest of the people are the multitude. And in an average church, about 20% of the church are the servants, and about 80% are the multitude. Now, I've heard lots and lots of different people try to come up with a way to fix this ratio, to get more people serving. And there's books, and there's seminars, and there's conferences, and there's gimmicks, and there's all kinds of stuff. But you know what I have realized over the years? That you're always going to have that multitude, that group of people who have not made a decision for Jesus, not a personal one, not a meaningful one. But they're there for the show, they're there for the coffee, they're there because someone drug them there. They're there because they're your opportunity to try to reach people. They're not going to be the ones serving. They're not going to be the one. Now, maybe they've received Jesus, but they've really not made a solid commitment to him. Maybe they just, you know, they're going to be one of the little status quo people who, they sprout up a little bit, but that's as far as it goes, you know. And sometimes you'll see them cycle through. There's usually this like migration in the church where you see people come through and then they'll kind of fly south for the winter and then they come back during trials and then they fly south for the winter again, you know, and you have this little migration that happens in the church as people come and go. But you have your solid core of leaders, and then you have your servants, and then you have what? Your multitude, this group of people who come and they go and they come and they go, and they're not always there. And so he began to talk to them and speak to them through a parable. And he said, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rock, and he gives us the parable of the sower and the seed. Let's go down in verse 9. His disciples said to him, what does this mean? I don't understand. And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now what's the difference between them and everybody else? The difference was the desire. Remember, the ladies understood sometimes, the servant ladies understood more than the apostles did. Remember when they were out there and they were ministering and they would anoint him with oil, and they would do all these other things to Christ because they knew he was going to die. The ladies knew this, and the apostles didn't get it, right? And so sometimes the ladies were more intelligent, spiritually speaking, than the men were, because they were focused on other things than the spiritual things. Maybe the men were focused on the logistical side of ministry rather than the spiritual side. So he's not saying that just the apostles. He's saying that those who were dedicated to Christ, the apostles, the servants, and others. However, for the multitudes, they weren't going to get it. They were not going to understand. And so he says that he spoke to them in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. And today in churches, they take the opposite. They take the opposite route when dealing with the multitudes. In every church, you're going to have people who come who aren't dedicated to Christ, and they really don't understand the things of Christ. And so in order to deal with those people, you have a couple of choices. You can keep preaching the Word of God and just explaining it as simply as possible. And that's the Calvary Chapel motto, simply teaching the Word of God simply. We don't try to doll it up with big words and try to get you guys to understand Greek or Hebrew in order to... We don't have a Greek or even a Latin reading of the Bible. We don't go through and talk about hermeneutics or soteriology or all this other stuff, because if I did that, you would just get confused, and there's no point. If I can clearly portray Jesus Christ as crucified before you, what else do I want? And so we teach the gospel and the Word of God clearly and plainly and simply. But when you do that, one of two things can happen. Either people are going to hate you for the message that you share, or people are going to not understand the message that you share. For example, it doesn't make sense to most non-Christians that God would know that we were going to mess up and still make us anyway. It makes sense to me, because God wanted a relationship, and he didn't just want a robot. Okay, he had robots, he had angels. He wanted what? A relationship, someone who would choose him. How many of you knew that your kids were going to be evil before you had them? If you didn't know, well, you know now, don't you? Kids, I knew my kids were going to mess up and break my heart before I ever had them. Did that stop me from having kids? No. I just knew that that was one of the things I was going to have to deal with in order to have the blessing of children. Now, here's one of the things that happens. Some churches, instead of teaching God's word and whatnot, they get to these hard parts of Scripture that people don't like to hear. They get to the parts of Scripture which say that no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there are people right now who hate that idea. They hate it with a vengeance. And they have these rainbow flags and bumper stickers and all this other stuff. And so what do they say? They say, that's racist, that's bigotry, that's oppression. No, it's not. It is absolutely not wrong to say, I am not going to employ you, serve you, help you, or do stuff with you if you live in a lifestyle that I consider sinful. Okay? It's not wrong to do that. But the world wants to make it wrong. Why? Because they don't understand. And so there are churches out there, rather than share the truth about homosexuality, that, look, if you deal with a lustful heart towards homosexuality, you need to not partake in that. How many of you guys in this room have ever lusted in your heart? And you'll probably deal with that to the day you die, okay? How many of you, and I'm not going to ask you ladies to raise your hands, but ladies are just as bad sometimes as the guys are. Just because you don't deal with pornography as much doesn't mean that you don't deal with it at all. Now, if you deal with lust, whether it be for someone of the same sex or someone from the opposite sex, is still sin, isn't it? And what does the Bible say? Even if you deal with it, you are never to act on it. You're never to partake in it. You are to capture the thoughts of your mind, and you're to bring them all before the Lord Jesus. You're going to turn them over to him and allow him to cleanse you. And if you deal with homosexuality in your heart, then you need to take that to Christ, but you cannot act upon it. That's just all he says. It's very simple. And if you read God's word, he's very clear. And if you read God's word, he's very clear on murdering your unborn children. So happy this week. My daughter called me up on the phone. Dad, did you hear what he did? What? He defunded Planned Parenting. It was so awesome. My kids were so happy. I was ecstatic that our president decided to remove all funding for anybody who performs abortions. I love it. Hey, so far, he's the best president we've had in how many years? Okay, and he's only been there for like 4 days. Even if he messes the rest up, we've stopped paying for abortions, and I'm good. Hey, I'm already happy. Now, I don't know if he's going to be a good president. Don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating for the guy because, you know, he could be evil. Only time will tell. But I was really happy that they stopped doing those abortions. But you talk to some people, it's a woman's right to choose. Now, ladies, if you want to choose whether or not you're going to have a baby, choose before you have a sexual relationship with somebody. You can choose before. You can decide, no, I don't want to do this. But the minute you start sleeping around, you need to realize that, I mean, the answer is going to be you're going to get pregnant sooner or later, or a disease or something else. And so, hey, it's not your right to choose to kill that baby. But you tell that to the world and they're going to get so offended that women's reproductive rights. Now, how about our right to live? Isn't that a right? And when you talk about these things, there are people out there in the multitudes who don't understand. So what do? They fight and they bicker and they try to take the church off track, and they try to take the church into a way that it shouldn't go. So what do some pastors do when they get to these difficult situations where the multitudes aren't happy with what's being preached? They change the word, or they water down the word, or they skip over it altogether. Oh, we don't want to talk about this because the multitudes may stop giving us money. I want you to realize something. Who are the ones that were providing for Jesus? That small group of people, those women and their husbands, were the ones providing for Jesus' needs. Did you see that? Not the multitude. The problem is some of these pastors, they get used to the multitude's money. And they get used to the multitude's ability and their finances and their what they can offer. And so they get used to the big cathedrals and the big churches, and they get used to all this other stuff. And they get focused on that rather than on the word. Which makes it so much more important that if you're one of the faithful, if you're one of the servants, if you're one of the leaders, that you be faithful with your finances, that you be faithful in your service, because there's not many out there. And God needs us to remain faithful to him, because there are a lot of people out there who are wishy-washy. The minute they hear something they don't like, they bolt. And they'll go find, there's so many churches out there today, they'll find somebody who teaches what they want to hear. The Bible says in the end times, they're going to raise up for themselves pastors and teachers having itching ears. You ever have an itch inside your ear? Oh, those are the worst, aren't they? Because my fingers are so huge that I can't get them in my ear. You know, and it's just like, ah. The Church of Christ is comprised of many different groups. And so he speaks in the parables and he tells the disciples, listen, if you want to understand God's word, you're going to understand God's word. If you seek to understand God's word, it's not going to be a mystery to you. But if you don't really care, or if you're not interested in the truth, then God's word is never going to make sense to you. So dedicate your heart to understanding what he says, not what you want to hear, not what you want to know, but what he says. That's why we talk about the Bible as being, we study inductively, not deductively. What's the difference? Well, inductively says that we allow God's word to speak to us truth. For example, you come to God's word and it says that no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, we take that to mean that no homosexual will enter the kingdom of heaven. But deductive Bible study is where you start with a premise. I want to prove homosexuality is okay. And now you start hunting down Bible verses that will help you prove your point. You ever met somebody who does that? Maybe you've done it before. You want to prove your point to somebody. So rather than asking God, God, what does your word say about marriage and divorce? God, what does your word say? And marriage and divorce is a really good one. If you're happy with your marriage, you don't look for divorce. But when you're unhappy in marriage, I've seen so many people, husbands or wives, that they're unhappy with their marriage. So what do? They start tearing apart God's word. See, look, Moses said, and that's exactly what the Pharisees did, by the way. They were deductive thinkers. The Pharisees came to Jesus and said, then why did Moses tell us, command us, they use that word, he forced us, really, to give her a writ of divorce. He commanded us to give her a writ of divorce. And Jesus says, you've got it all wrong. You guys are so messed up that he permitted, he allowed, because of the hardness of your heart, this thing to happen. But in reality, you shouldn't even be looking for divorce. What God has brought together, let no man separate. And so Jesus took it back to this deductive versus inductive reasoning. See, the Pharisees had something they wanted to achieve. So they went to God's word and they tried to prove it with all of their might to be able to say, okay, woman, you burn the rice. That's it. You're done. Out. Next. And that's exactly what these guys would do. They'd marry a girl. Maybe she was 12 or 15 years old. And she'd burn the rice, or she wouldn't cook the beans all the way through, or maybe she didn't feel like, you know, rubbing his back one night, and he's like, yeah, you're out of here. Next. And they would give her a writ of divorce. She would be forever shunned. She could never get remarried, and he'd take another girl and start all over again because of the hardness of their hearts. So if you're looking for a reason to do something, that's the wrong way to look at it. There are people out there who they want to prove that they don't have to tithe, or that they don't have to serve, or that they don't have to go to church, or that they don't have to share the gospel, or that they don't. I mean, there's. Why are you starting out? It'd be like me going to the ward and saying, "See, I don't have to bring you flowers, and we don't have to go on dates, and we absolutely I don't have to." To treat you right. Why would I even be wanting to seek that for my spouse? Because my heart's a rock and I'm evil. That's deductive. Trying to prove a point that you have in your heart. Trying to prove, you know, when I hear college students, they tell me all the time, Pastor, I want to move out of my parents' house. Nope, you can't do it. Why not? For this reason shall a man leave his father's house, that he be joined together with his wife. Are you married? No. Then for this reason shall you ever leave your parents' house, that you be joined together with your spouse. Now, there are reasons that Jesus allowed for. If you choose to be a eunuch, you can leave mom and dad's house. Did you know this? You ready for this, guys? You know what a eunuch is, right? He's a guy who's been castrated. He has no manly parts. What does he mean by that? Well, when I was 18, God called me to the mission field. And he said, you will be celibate for a time. He didn't say forever, but there was a time where I had to be celibate. I was alone. I was by myself. I didn't have a girlfriend. I didn't have a wife. I was to serve him only. And so I left my father's house and I went to the mission field. And I was there for 4 years as a eunuch, if you would. And then after 4 years, I met my wife and I married her and I haven't let go yet. I love what Tim Hawkins says about his wife. If she ever leaves me, I'm going with her. Lord knows I can't live without her. I've been there, done that. Don't want to go there again. And you know, we need to come to this place where when these college students would say, well, why can't I leave my parents' house? You know, what if they're not Christian? Go back to Genesis. It was the first commandment to parents. God creates Adam. He creates Eve. Adam goes, whoa, she's awesome. And God goes, be fruitful, multiply. And when you do, kick your kids out when they get married, but not until. It was the first commandment to parents. Did you realize this? Keep them until they get married and then kick them out. Remember the order of operations. Keep them until they get married, then kick them out. If you kick them out sooner, then they're going to fall into sexual sin and have no accountability. If you kick them out later, then they're going to drive you insane. Okay, when your kids get married, out. I watched as my parents let my brother and his wife live in the house for a long time. It's like, nope, mm-mm. I've had firsthand experience. Don't do this. It's bad. And it's not just bad for your parents. It's bad for you as an individual. If you're living in your mom and dad's house, guess what? You can't be the priest of your home, and your wife can't lead her own house. It doesn't work for anybody. Doesn't work. When you come to God's word, you come inductively. God, what do you say about marriage? God, what do you say about finances? God, what do you say about sin? What do you say about about this issue or that issue, instead of you coming with your little idea of what you want it to say and you're going to prove it one way or another, just ask God, what do you say about this? And study every passage. And if you become like this, like Larry Burkett and like Randy Alcorn, these two guys, they were flat broke and they were bankrupt. And so they went to God's word and they started in Genesis and they just started reading every passage that talked about money and they wrote them out. And then you know what they did? They just asked God, so what does this mean? And they put them all together. These guys are now, today, some of the greatest minds financially in church and Christian finances, teaching Christians how to manage their finances. They are, hands down, the best two authors I've ever met, I've ever read. And if you get any of their books, you will be blessed. And on finances, there's nobody better than Larry Burkett and Randy Alcorn. It's awesome. It's really good stuff. And you know how they became that great? Because they asked God, what do you say about finances? Go figure. You ask the guy who created money, and he'll tell you. You ask God, how do we deal with this? How do we deal with that? How do I love my wife? Go read through the word and see how you love your wife. God, how do I respect my husband? Go read through the word and find out. Now, sometimes you don't have that amount of time to study, so go read somebody else's study of that subject. Find somebody who did that. So if you can't go read the whole Bible about finances, read Randy Alcorn and Larry Burkett. If you can't figure out how to love your, how to respect your husband, read Dr. Emerson Eggerichs. If you can't figure out how to love your wife, then go and read somebody else who has already done the study for you so that you can understand, and then maybe later you'll be able to study it yourself. But the point is that we come to God asking him to reveal his word to us, not that we would try to prove a point with his word. Never become that person, because you will get off track, your heart will get messed up, and you will fall away from Christ because you're following your own desires. Each one sins when he's led away by his own desires and enticed. Be careful. So the parable is this, he says in verse 11, and you guys have probably heard this before, but the sower and the seed, the seed is the word. So the sower is who? Jesus. At the time, the sower is Jesus. Why? Because he was the one preaching and taking the good news of the kingdom, right? Remember, we covered that in verse 1. It came to pass after that, he went through every city and every village preaching and bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Who is preaching and bringing glad tidings? Jesus was. So who is the sower? Jesus was the sower. Now, if you were to take that for today, could it be that the pastor is the sower, or that the evangelist is the sower, or that you are the sower? Sure. But for the purpose of this specific time, when he's talking to his disciples, who's the sower? Christ. And what is he sowing? The word. The specifically, as we saw in verse 1, the preaching and the glad tidings. So this is the kingdom of God and what it means. So that's what he's sowing. He's sowing the gospel. And he says that there are a number of different kind of people who are going to hear about it. And the first one is those who are by the wayside, or the ones that hear, but the devil comes and he takes it away, and the word is taken out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. So they're never saved, they never believe, it's just a wash. They never even understand it. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are like those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Oh, hey, that sounds like a really good idea. I think I'll try that. Like your New Year's resolutions, they seemed like a good idea at the time. How many of you follow through? How many of you have already failed all of your New Year's resolutions? It's the end of January. No, not all of them. How many of you failed 90% of them? I don't even make any. I said forget it a long time ago. I'm not even trying anymore. I gave up. You know, resolutions are kind of funny. They seem like a great idea. I'm going to exercise. Just today, I was in the parking lot of a gym. And this husband and this wife, they were getting out of their car to go to the gym, and I heard her saying, I'm going to go get on the treadmill and run. You drove to the gym to go run. Why don't you run to the gym and then run home and save like $40 a month? You probably, you know, even if you gave up halfway to the gym, you say, nah, I'm too tired to do this today. You've already started running, so it's like, you know, you already won. People are weird. So he's talking about those kind of people. They hear about Jesus. Oh, I'm going to resolve to serve Jesus this year. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the word. And then they never do. They say they're going to do it. It sounds like a great idea, this Jesus stuff, man. That's pretty awesome. I think that sounds great. I'll take two. But they don't. They never do it. They receive the word with joy, and they have no root. And they believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they will fall away. Wait a minute. You mean I have to give up my heroin addiction? I have to stop living with my girlfriend or my boyfriend? You're telling me that I can't play Ouija board with my friends on the weekend? Seriously? That's it, I'm gone. Verse 14, now the ones who fell among the thorns are those who, when they heard, they go out and they are choked with the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So they grow up and they're in the church and they come to church every once in a while. Maybe it's just the Easter and Thanksgiving and Christmas crowd, or maybe it's, you know, some that come every once in a while. They're sporadic. They have no fruit. And every time something comes up, you know, a job comes up or a family reunion, or they're, you know, reruns of Star Trek on TV, or, you know, they had green mucus and they're afraid that it might turn into a cold. So I blew my nose. It was green, man. I can't go to church today. And they'll have every reason, every excuse, every thought, every possibility ever to not go to church, to not serve Jesus, and all the cares of this world just take them away from Christ and take them away from Christ, and they never bear fruit. And they'll come whenever, but they're not dedicated to him. They don't really care. I'm not saying you have to come, by the way, to every service. I don't ever want you to feel that way. But that's like saying, I'm not saying that you have to spend time with your spouse every day. You don't have to, but if you're married, you should want to. You should want to spend time with your... Now, you won't be able to do it all the time. Or you might get home. I know the other day, I think it was Monday, I got home and I sat down on my couch and I just fell asleep. I mean, I got home from work at about 9 or 10 o'clock at night. I sat down and 2:30 in the morning, I woke up. And there's my wife sitting next to me on the couch. She had fallen asleep too. No dinner, no nothing. Just, there it is. I fell asleep. What happened? I have no idea. So we just went to bed. You know, we didn't spend any meaningful time together. It wasn't on purpose. It was just sometimes you're going to be thrashed, right? And you're going to be working. And we get that. But you should want to spend time with your spouse, shouldn't you? As a parent, you should want to spend time with your kids. As a Christian, you should want to go to church. You should be excited about coming to church and hearing God's word, worshiping him, serving him. I get excited about things like tithing and going and spending time with people, doing evangelism, doing outreaches. I get excited about stuff because to me, it's the food that you know not of. That's what energizes me. That's what gets me through the difficult times. When I have a tough time in the day, sometimes on my way home, I'll stop by and I'll go into my office and I'll get out my guitar and I'll play for like 20 minutes. I'll just play my guitar and worship Jesus for a little bit. You know why? Because that is just such an amazing opportunity to hit the reset button. Jesus, okay, I'm going to just spend some time with you before I go home. I don't want to be the evil monster when I go home. And I love worshiping Jesus and I love spending time with my kids and I love teaching God's word and I love all of these things. And so for me, it's not a burden. What does he say? Then you have these that are choked out on the pleasures of life and they don't bring to maturity. Verse 15, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and a good heart, keep it and they bear fruit with patience. So they just keep going, man. They don't stop. They just keep going and they have patience, which means that they're going to mess up. He uses that word patience on purpose because how many of you came to Jesus and immediately messed up? Be patient. Just keep going at it. Keep trying. Keep working at it. Keep serving. You're going to be messed up for a while. Maybe you're going to be messed up for the rest of your life. Maybe you're still messed up. I don't know. But whatever Christ is doing in your life, stay the course. So here he is, and he talks about this lamp. And this is the idea. Now, I don't know about you, but when the lights go out, how many of you have a light on your cell phone? Okay, so if you get that light out on your cell phone and you go hide yourself under a blanket, no one's going to see. Hey, why are you tripping over me? I didn't even know you were under there. Why are you under their blanket? Get the light out. Shine it up. By the way, shine your light towards the ceiling and it'll illuminate the whole room. Shine it down at the ground and you only see what you're looking at. And he says, if you're lighting up a lamp, and you're the lamp, by the way, then You need to be lit up, showing the whole world, and you need to let your light shine at work, at home, while you're on the freeway. And this is a hard one for me. While you're driving down the freeway, how many of you look like a Christian when you're driving? If you're laughing, you know who you are. Be the light. And so he's talking about the church and those who are truly in the church and those who are pretending to be in the church. You've got the leaders. You've got the servants and the providers. You've got the multitude. Where do you fit in the church? Who are you? Where should you fit in the church? And find your place where Christ wants you instead of where you just kind of fell. Verse 19 says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, and they could not approach him because of the crowd, and it was told to him by some, 'Your mom and your brothers are standing outside, and they want to see you.'" And I love this. This is my favorite verse about Jesus. When people want to worship Mary, it's like, you can't worship Mary any more than you can worship your own mother. Why? Because Jesus said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." That just because she gave birth to me doesn't make her my mother. What? Now, if I would have said that to my mama growing up, now go pick up your teeth and come back and apologize. You know, I mean, I would have been told that was disrespectful, and Jesus isn't being disrespectful, but he says, look, if you want to be part of the family, part of my family, you're going to hear my word and you're going to do it. And I want you to write that on that second line, the family of Christ, the family of Jesus. Not only his church, he doesn't just show us who his church is, but he shows us who his family is. And you know what? If you're part of the family of Christ, then you are going to hear his word and do it. It's that simple. Two things that make you part of the family of Jesus. Hear the word and you do it. Now, how many of you have ever had a family member that betrayed the family and was cast away and no one even considered them part of the family anymore? You ever have one of those? Maybe they stole all of grandma's money and they liquidated all of her assets and then threw her in an old folks home and took off. And there's lots of evil people out there who do a lot worse than that, right? Maybe you had a family member who molested or raped somebody else in the family, and once it was found out that person went to jail and nobody else even considers them part of the human race anymore. They're just not even part of the family, the human race, nothing. They're just gone. You don't talk about Uncle George because Uncle George is dead to all of us or something like that. I don't know if you guys have someone like that in your family. But every once in a while, you have somebody in the family that is just cast out. They're ostracized. They're told to leave and never come back. Jesus said, if you want to be part of my family, it's really simple. You hear my word and you do it. Two things. To be part of a family, you have to agree to be part of the family. You're not just part of the family of Christ because, well, I received Jesus once. No, you have to read his word or hear it, and you have to do it. Because there's a lot of people who come to church that doesn't make them part of the family of Christ. There's a lot of people who serve. That doesn't make them part of the family of Christ. Remember, to be in the church, you should be serving, you should be tithing and supporting, and you should be ministering, and you should be attending, and that's all great. Don't get me wrong. But that doesn't make you a part of the family of Christ. He takes it a step further now and says, yeah, you need to be part of the church, but then you need to be part of the family. And how do you become part of the family? That when you come, you listen. And as you listen, you apply it to your life. It's that simple. Which is one of the reasons why none of you can serve at church unless you come to at least one service and sit through the service. Did you know that? How many of you know that? Raise your hands if you knew that. I won't let you. Not even Mark on the worship team. And he's not allowed to come and do the worship thing unless he's also sitting in on a service because I want him to be fed as well. You have to hear God's word. There are so many Christians out there at different churches where they serve every single service, and you don't see them being fed. And you know what? I love the kids, and half of children's ministry is my family, but children's ministry will not get burned out because of not sitting in service. That's why you see them sitting in the back tonight. They're sitting in here, and they're getting fed. And if they don't, then I'm going to tell them not to serve in children's ministry because their spiritual walk is so important. Remember, if you've ever flown in an airplane and they tell you, if the oxygen mask falls from the ceiling after you freak out, put your oxygen mask on first before you put the oxygen mask on somebody else. Why? Because if you pass out from hypoxia, which is the lack of oxygen to the brain in the bloodstream, if you pass out from hypoxia, are you going to help anybody else? No. So the word of God is your oxygen mask. And it's falling from the sky, and God is saying, put on your oxygen mask. Listen to the word and apply it to your life before you try to help anybody else. Because if you don't, what's going to happen to you? You're going to fail miserably at helping anybody. And you're both going to go down. So I want to challenge you. Just because you come doesn't mean you're doing it right. You have to also listen and apply. Now, it happened on a certain day in verse 22 that he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. So they launched out, and they sailed, and they fell asleep. And he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy, and they came to him, and they woke him. So he's still asleep. Windstorm didn't fade. He was a deep sleeper, okay? Which is pretty cool. I don't know. My kids have this tendency, Rachel specifically, she likes to pretend to be asleep. So she'll lay there and she'll kind of do that number where she opens one eye. You know, and usually I can tell. Sometimes though, she's getting pretty good at this, you know, to trick you. And when you get home after church and it's late, she'll sit in that car and pretend to be asleep. I've even turned off the lights, locked the door, and sat there in the driveway seeing it. And so I know she's awake, but she's not giving up. Man, she'll sit there for like 15 minutes and finally I come and get her and she's laughing. I wonder if that's Jesus, you know, if he's pretending to be asleep or was he really asleep? I don't know. But either way, he's asleep. They're freaked out. Jesus, we're all going to die. Jesus, Master, Master, we're perishing. And so he arose and he rebuked the wind and the raging water, and then they ceased and there was calm. But he said to them, where's your faith? Like I have mine, where's yours? Part of being in the family of God is having faith. Part of serving Jesus is trusting in him. And so they were afraid and they marveled and they said to one another, who can this be? Well, duh. It's Jesus. Remember? And so here, you have the disciples, but you don't have, faith. So be a part of the family of Jesus. How are you going to do that? You're going to hear his word, you're going to apply it to your life, and you're going to trust in him. And as you do those things, he's going to lead you. The final thing we need to look at, we've looked at the church of Jesus, we've looked at the family of Jesus, now let's look at the power of Jesus. Then they sailed into the country of the Gadarenes, and which is opposite of Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, he met a certain man who had demons for a long time. And if you remember, this is Legion. And so what happens is Jesus gets there, and here's Legion, and this guy was evil, and Legion is just a lot of demons. So Jesus is going to kick this demon out of this person, and the demons say, hey, wait, don't just send us off. Send us into the pigs. Now, what were pigs doing in the promised land? They shouldn't have even been there. Jesus is like, yeah, this is a two for one. I'm going to kill the pigs because the Jews shouldn't have been eating them anyway. And now, remember, Jesus made all things clean when he died. So that's amazing. We can now eat pork. Which is why hamburgers are so awesome. Bacon, avocado. Bacon makes everything better. That's why they put it on salads, so that you'll eat them. Okay? Bacon makes everything. You put them in potatoes so that people will eat them. You wrap them around on hot dogs. At least you know what one of the meats are. You know? Bacon is awesome. You put it around turkey, still, it makes it edible. I mean, bacon is awesome. One of my favorite things to do is I'll go to the butcher shop by my house and I'll have him grind up pork bellies, basically bacon. I'll have him take the bacon and grind it up. And he'll take like 5 pounds of bacon and 5 pounds of steak, and he grinds them both up together. We mix it up together, and now you have what's called a 50-50 burger. So it's half bacon and half steak all mixed in already. So when you grill that up on the, you make those into hamburger patties, you grill that up, it's got the bacon built in. You still add bacon strips to it. I mean, you have to. But it's awesome. It's something to try one of these days. Bacon. Another reason I know Jesus loves me. And I have a shirt that says the same, by the way. So here he is, and there's this demon. And the demon says, please don't just send us out. Please send us into the pigs. Now, someone asked, why? Why did the demons not want to just go out? Where would they have gone? And the Bible says, if you remember, Jesus was saying that when you cast out a demon, make sure that the person gets saved, because the demon is going to go through a dry place. They're going to go through a dark, dry place. And then when they return, they're going to find the house swept. And the end of that person is going to be worse than the beginning. So there's this idea that when demons are not inhabiting a person, they're not happy. It's more like a dry, difficult, deserty, spiritually type place. Okay, so we're not exactly sure how that all works. My guess is that because angels were designed to be in the presence of Christ, and when they're not in the presence of Christ or doing what he's called them to do, they're in a very dry, deserty place. And demons live in that place, which is why they like to inhabit what? People. So they didn't want to do that. They ended up anyway. So here Jesus is casting this guy out, and everybody looks, and they begged him. It says here that when those who fed the pig saw that what had happened, they fled and they told it in the city in verse 34, verse 35. Then the city came out to see what happened, and they found the man who with the demons having had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in it and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Some people are afraid of the power of Jesus, the transforming, renovating power of Christ. And maybe Christ did something awesome, something transformative in your life, and people got scared, and people got freaked out. What's the matter with you? Are you on drugs? What's the matter? Why are you acting this way? You're scaring me. If you've ever read The Pilgrim's Progress, do you realize that second only to the Bible, The Pilgrim's Progress is the number, it's the number two religious book ever sold. It's only second to the Bible. The Pilgrim's Progress. And it is an amazing read. I encourage you all to read it. It's my favorite book outside of the Bible, hands down. I have 20, 25 copies of it. And it's just an awesome book. And at the beginning, this man named Christian receives Jesus, and his wife freaks out. You're scaring me. And there's even a movie about it. I think we saw it in the bookstore. And this transformation that took place in his life scared his family. It scared everybody. Hey, you're starting to freak me out here, man. Can't we just get it back to the way it was? Sometimes the transformative power of Christ in your life will scare others. And if it does, then, well, here's Jesus. He casts out this guy. So they who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed, and the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart. Sometimes the transformative power of Christ will lose you friends. Sometimes it will lose you relationships. Sometimes it'll lose you jobs. Sometimes the transformative power of Christ, well, it's going to transform your relationships. Verse 40, so it was when Jesus returned. So they take out. He goes back across the sea. And so Jesus goes, and they welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet, and his daughter who was 12, and her his daughter who was 12 years of age was dying. And then this other lady, who had a flow of blood for 12 years, she touched Jesus. He says, who touched me? Well, what do you mean everybody touched you? We're walking through a multitude. No, somebody specific. The demon-possessed man had something healed that he could not control. The woman with the flow of blood had something healed that she could not contain. The girl had something done. She was raised from the dead completely. And it's amazing to see how Jesus takes care of each of these individual issues. Maybe there's something in your life that you can't control, and you're asking God to take care of it. Maybe there's something in your life that you can't contain, that you're asking God to take care of. Maybe there's something in your life that is killing you, and you're asking God to bring you back to life. Maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's anger, maybe it's an addiction. And in each of these, Jesus healed them. In each of these, the power of Jesus was enough. The power of Jesus is enough for you. It's all you need. But you have to come to him, and you have to be one of those who don't just come to him because you want something. You have to come to him because you want him. And I want to encourage you to ask yourself, where do I fit today in the work of Christ? Where in the church do I fit? Where in the family do I fit? And is the power of Christ healing me, transforming me, bearing fruit in me? And if it's not, then I want to challenge you, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and the door will be opened to you. It is time that Christ transformed your life and that he used you as a light in this dark world. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, Lord, we pray that our light would so shine before the masses, Lord, that we would be a reflection of you. And as we go out before you, Father, that you would be glorified in all things. Father, heal, break down barriers, Father, restore, ignite fires in those who need to be ignited, Father, but just do a work in each one here today, that we would serve you, that we would focus, that we wouldn't just be one of the masses, one of the multitudes, but Father, we would be one of the servants, dedicated to you. So we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.